Acts 27 and 28. Once it had been decided that we should set sail for Italy, they handed Shaul and some other prisoners over to an officer of the emperor's regiment named Julius. We embarked in a ship from, Adramatium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus and Macedonia from Thessalonica. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius considerately allowed Shaul to go visit his friends and receive what he needed. Putting to sea from there, we sailed close to the sheltered side of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Then across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and so we reached Myra in Lycia. There the Roman officer found an Alexandrian vessel sailing to Italy and put us aboard. For a number of days we made little headway, and we arrived off Cnidus only with difficulty. The wind would not let us continue any farther along the direct route, so we ran down along the sheltered side of Crete from Cape Salmon, and continuing to struggle on, hugging the coast, we reached a place called Pleasant Harbor, near the town of Lazia. Since much time had been lost, and continuing the voyage was risky, because it was already past Yom Kippur, Shaul advised them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be a catastrophe, not only with huge losses to the cargo and the ship, but with loss of our lives as well." However, the officer paid more attention to the pilot and the ship's owner than to what Shaul said. Moreover, since the harbor was not well suited to sitting out the winter, the majority reached the decision to sail on from there in the hope of reaching Phoenix, another harbor in Crete, and wintering there, where it is protected from the southwest and northwest winds. When a gentle southerly breeze began to blow, they thought that they had their goal within grasp. So they raised the anchor and started coasting by Crete close to shore. But before long, there struck us from land a full gale from the northeast, the kind they call an Avrakilon. The ship was caught up and unable to face the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed into the lee of a small island called Kuda, we managed with strenuous effort to get control of the lifeboat. They hoisted it aboard, then fastened cables tightly around the ship itself to reinforce it, fearing they might run aground on the Syrtis sandbars. They lowered the topsails and thus continued drifting. But because we were fighting such heavy weather, the next day they began to jettison non-essentials. And the third day they threw the ship's sailing equipment overboard with their own hands. For many days neither the sun nor the stars appeared, while the storm continued to rage until gradually all hope of survival vanished. It was then, when they had gone a long time without eating, that Shaul stood up in front of them and said, "You should have listened to me and not set out from Crete. If you had, you would have escaped this disastrous loss. But now my advice to you is to take heart, because not one of you will lose his life. Only the ship will be lost. For this very night there stood next to me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. He said, 'Don't be afraid, Shaul. You have to stand before the emperor. Look, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So men, take heart, for I trust God and believe that what I have been told will come true. Nevertheless, we have to run aground on some island.'" It was the 14th night, and we were still being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, when around midnight the sailors sensed that we were nearing land. So they dropped a plumb line and found the water 120 feet deep. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it 90 feet. Fearing we might run on the rocks, They let out four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. At this point, the crew made an attempt to abandon ship. They lowered the lifeboat into the sea, pretending that they were about to let out some anchors from the bow. Shaul said to the officers and soldiers, "Unless these men remain aboard the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the lifeboat and let it go. Just before daybreak, Shaul urged them all to eat, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have been in suspense, going hungry, eating nothing. Therefore, I advise you to take some food. You need it for your own survival. For not one of you will lose so much as a hair from his head." When he had said this, he took bread, said the Barakha to God in front of everyone, broke it, and began to eat. With courage restored, they all ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board the ship. After they had eaten all they wanted, they lightened the ship by dumping the grain into the sea. When day broke, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a sand beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So they cut away the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that held the rudders out of the water. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and headed for the beach. But they encountered a place where two currents meet and ran the vessel aground on the sandbar there. The bow stuck and would not move, while the pounding of the surf began to break up the stern. At this point, the soldiers' thought was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim off and escape. But the officer, wanting to save Shaul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to throw themselves overboard first and head for shore, and the rest to use planks or whatever they could find from the ship. Thus it was that everyone reached land safely. Chapter 28. After our escape, we learned that the island was called Malta. Its people showed extraordinary kindness. It was cold and it had started to rain, so they lit a bonfire and welcomed us all. Shaul had gathered a bundle of sticks and was adding them to the fire when a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself to his hand. The islanders saw the creature hanging from Shaul's hand and said to one another, "This man must be a murderer. Even though he escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But he shook off the snake. He shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no harm. They waited, expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing that nothing amiss was happening to him, they reversed their opinion and said he was a god. Nearby were lands belonging to the governor of the island, whose name was Publius. He received us in a friendly manner and put us up for 3 days. Now it so happened that Publius' father was lying in bed, sick with fever attacks and dysentery. Shaul went into him, prayed, placed his hands on him, and healed him. After this happened, the rest of those on the island who had ailments came and were healed. They heaped honors on us, and when the time for us to sail, they provided the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we sailed away on a ship from Alexandria called Twin Gods, which had passed the winter at the island. We landed at Syracuse and stayed 3 days. From there, we arrived at Regium by tacking. But after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, so we made it to Puteoli the second day. There we found brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we went on toward Rome. The brothers there had heard about us and came as far as Appian Market and three inns to meet us. When Shaul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we arrived at Rome, the officer followed Shaul to stay by himself, though guarded by a soldier. After 3 days, Shaul called a meeting of the local Jewish leaders. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I have done nothing against either our people or the traditions of our fathers, I was made a prisoner in Yerushalayim and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and were ready to release me because I had done nothing to justify a death sentence. But when the Judeans objected, I was forced to appeal to the emperor, not that I had any charge to make against my own people. This is why I have asked to see you and speak with you, for it is because of the hope of Israel that I have this chain around me. They said to him, "We have not received any letters about you from Yehuda, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we do think it would be appropriate to hear your views from you yourself. For all we knew about this sect is that people everywhere speak against it." So they arranged a day with him and came to his quarters in large numbers. From morning until evening he explained the matter to them, giving a thorough witness about the kingdom of God and making use of both the Torah of Moshe and the prophets to persuade them about Yeshua. Some were convinced by what he said, while others refused to believe. So they left, disagreeing among themselves, after Shaul had made one final statement. "The Ruach HaKodesh spoke well in saying to your fathers, through Yeshayahu the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but never understand, and you will keep on seeing but never perceive, because the heart of this people has grown thick. With their ears they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, for fear that they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and do teshuva, so that I could heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Goyim, and they will listen.'" Shaul remained 2 whole years in a place he rented for himself, and he continued receiving all who came to him, openly and without hindrance, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah.
Well, are there any observations or comments from this passage? It's one of the more exciting passages, especially chapter 27.
I have a different verse for the last verse, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I'm just mentioning that I have a different ending than what Joshua read.
Is that the King James Version?
I think it's what they call annotated, or let's see how to. I'm sorry.
Well, one of the passages that we'll see in here is actually a few differences that we'll notice as we go through this particular 2 chapters here, where there are some noted differences between some of the versions. It's not terribly, actually it's not really consequential, but you might just have noticed them as we were going through there. If you were to sum these two passages up, how would you sum this up? If you were to just maybe have one or a couple words to describe these 2 chapters here. Yeah, you have any way to describe this?
In this world you'll have tribulation, but I have overcome the world.
Yes, overcome the world.
Amen.
Okay, trouble and overcoming. Any other ideas? Is one of the things that we see here in this epic tale is the idea of promise and trust. Promise. Especially in the face of what seems to be a ridiculous kind of hope. Because you might have noticed a couple times through here that in this passage here, it starts out and they're talking about the time period where this was going, especially when they were setting out for part of this, was in the later part of the year that we might see some really bad storms and such coming up.
This thought of a title they'd probably have in a common day newspaper back then.
shipwrecked prisoner, snake bitten, becomes healer himself.
Yes. Yes.
Had a comment about Mark 16. It talks about, you know, these signs will fall them that believe, and it lists a bunch, and it talks about takes up serpents. So I mean, obviously this applies to that, right?
Paul,
that
yes.
bit by the snake.
Read it.
Oh, can I just read it real quick?
Yeah.
It says, and these signs will accompany those who do trust. In my name they will drive out demons, speak with new tongues, not be injured if they handle snakes or drink poison, and heal the sick by laying hands on them.
Yeah.
I thought that was kind of cool.
Yeah, and there have been some folks that have taken this to the extreme of saying that the observance of God's action in your midst are not seen unless you literally go after and handle snakes, drink poison, and such like that. Well, in the context of what you're talking about with Paul and others, folks, it's in the context of being attacked, whether it be through persecution, where someone forces you to drink poison, or in Paul's case, where he gets attacked by a snake just trying to get out of the fire. So in this case, it's that if God has his hand upon you and God wants you to do something further, there is nothing that will get in the way of it. And as we were seeing through here, this is a great message and a great promise that was given to Paul throughout time. And you see that repeated here a few times in that this promise was made to him and reiterated again that he was going to go to Rome. So with that promise, he wasn't at his destination yet. So he knew that God somehow was going to get him through to where he was before and where he was at a given time on to where God was going to take him. And this route, if you were to trace this route, this is about 1,900 miles. If you were to trace it all the way, I mean, this is pretty much halfway across the Roman Empire at the time. You know, starting out here from Jerusalem, going to Caesarea, then taking another sea hop to Sidon, up around Cyprus, to some of the areas of Asia Minor where he was traveling. Paul and his companions were traveling up to the north, but by Pamphylia into Lycia, and stopping in Myra, then past into Cnidus, and then down off of the eastern side of Crete, which this kind of vivid description of traveling around Crete at the time, and stopping here in Fair Havens. And in Fair Havens, there's that great reference there. It's just in passing, as a matter of fact. Oh, after the fast was passed. And in his version of it, they actually render what that refers to. The fast referring to, of course, Yom HaKippurim. So that idea of the fast was understood. He didn't have to say anything more about what he was referring to. Day of Atonement. So it's one of those, you might call them Hebraisms that commentators sometimes refer to. However, there are quite a few commentators who like to say that the Hebraisms stop as the message of the kingdom goes out beyond the land of Israel. They'll say that they kind of trail off there, and you really don't see much mention of it anymore. And as after about chapter 10 or 12 or so. Well, in recent chapters, such as 21 and 18 and such, we've seen reference to quite a few of the things related to the Torah and such that are seen as just past matter of fact, not as like some historical relic, but something that is relevant and known to people, including Luke here, who was either he was a convert or he was a God-fearer or such. But you know, as we have it down through time, you'll notice a difference in the more literal translations, like the King James or New American Standard or something like that. When you read this versus you read the letters of Paul and such, when you get in the letters of Paul and Peter and such, you get these long sentences that go on and on and on and on. And a lot of scholars tend to note that that's kind of the example of someone whose Greek is not their native language writing, and they just kind of string things together versus Luke is more compact. The sentences are tighter. So when you see it rendered literally in King James or a more literal version, they're very pithy to the point. You don't fall asleep in the middle of a sentence as it goes on or lose track of what they're talking about. So we're talking about a believer, Luke, who was might have been from Alexandria, where the Septuagint version of the Hebrew Scriptures came from. But in this voyage, you get this vivid description, especially down around through Crete and headed off here. This is 500 miles. 500 miles of open water. And as they describe this incredible tempest that they were going through, and quite amazing, the description of it, like putting ropes under the boat to hold it together. I don't know if any of you folks are in the Navy, have been in the Navy before. Maybe you were on a big ship. Maybe you had the fun of being on a smaller ship, either a minesweeper or a patrol boat or something like that. But if you're in a very, very small boat in very, very big seas, it is unbelievable the kind of weather that you go through. Now, this ship they're talking about, I mean, they had a whole lot of people on this ship. This was a big ship, and it was still being tossed back and forth.
I've actually been in a storm right in that area. And there are seasonal winds that blow from Greece and Asia Minor down from the continent of Europe. And it is, I never get seasick. It is unbelievable. Absolutely. I couldn't believe it. I was on a Greek ferry boat. But to be on a small craft, wooden craft back then, I could only imagine.
Oh, yeah.
It's famous for its storms. Ocean storms. Yeah.
Yeah, so you have, they're trying to hold the boat together with ropes. They're trying to lighten the load and such like that. It's quite a harrowing experience. And then for Paul to be saying, look, God sent one of his messengers to me, and he says, I'm going to get to Rome. But the interesting thing is when he mentioned earlier, as he was warning the pilot of the boat and the owner of the boat, he was saying, you know, if we go out into this and keep going, you know, we're going to lose everything. It's more likely we're going to lose everything. So it's kind of interesting that Paul at that point may not have known what the outcome with his was going to be. He knew that he was going to get to Rome, but he didn't know if anybody else was going to get there or the boat was going to make it or such. But then God comes along and says, look, everybody who's on this boat is going to make it with you. To the point where, when you talk about having a passing influence, think about the Roman soldiers that were accompanying Paul and escorting him to Rome. They had enough faith in the God that Paul followed to cut the skiff away. I don't know if you realize how dramatic a move that is. When you're at sea and your ship is coming to pieces, the last thing you want to do is get rid of your lifeboat. That's the last thing you want to do. You want to have a lifeboat that's secure and that's going to be able to get you to the shore. And to cut that away showed that the influence that Paul was having upon the people around him was immense and great.
I just have a comment that sometimes we can internalize things that happen around us, whether good or bad, as meaning that God's not pleased with us if something bad happens to us, or God's happy with me, or God loves me because, you know, something great happened. And we can I've done it, you know, attribute it to that, and I questioned, you know, things have gone terrible for me. But what do you think Paul was, you know, saying to himself? You know, do you think he doubted? You know, I don't know, but, you know, he remained steadfast, so among all those things. So it's not an indication, is what I'm trying to say, of your disobedience or obedience. You know, just can we say that it rains on the just and the unjust? Or was that something he had to go through to gain, you know, to know that? Go ahead.
There's a strong possibility that God had already told Paul what was going to happen. I was on an airplane once that took out of, I can't remember, I was flying to Austin in Texas. It was a beautiful day. It was the second part of the flight. Absolutely gorgeous day. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Susan, there is going to be a terrible situation on this airplane. It's going to look like it's going to go down. But you're going to be all right. I was traveling with a dear sister who was terrified of flying. And I thought, well, where did that voice come from? And then, sure enough, about an hour outside of Austin, there was the most terrible thunderstorm, lightning going around the plane. It was dropping hundreds of feet. Everybody was screaming. Everything was really, really bad. And my friend said, Sue, start praying. We're going to, and I said, we can pray, but God's already told me we are going to land safely. And we did. And we were the only plane who'd been allowed into Austin for an hour. So what I'm saying is, I mean, if he could certainly do it for Paul, if he'd do it for me, you know, just to let him know, this is going to be okay. Just tell them to do this, this, and this. And he did it, and he does it. Pardon?
He did on other occasions.
Yeah.
When the prophecy came forth that as he went to Jerusalem, he was going to have great persecution, that he was going to die.
Yeah.
Yeah. He was so sure, and it was everybody on the plane. We were all okay.
Yeah, and it's also something that we can take further out in that when God is promising that He is going to do something, He is going to do it. So when we talk about when Paul is going through to these congregations that he meets finally when he gets into Italy, he's talking to them about things from the prophets and from the law of Moses and such, things that God had promised He was going to do. These were not things that just rolled off God's lips and then just faded off into history. They were things that were going to happen. That was a promise. Those are promises that God made. And even though things looked disastrously bad, think over Israel's history about the exiles and destructions of the temple and destructions of Jerusalem and all these things, that God was still going to make it happen. You know, we see it even in our day where you have a people called Israel, gone from history for almost 2,000 years, and then boop, pop right back up into history. An amazing thing that God follows through with the things that He promises He's going to do. So, when you take that on to the greater body, the Commonwealth of Israel, and God's promises to that over time. So when God makes promises to us that He is going to bring the good work that He has started in us to completion. Think about that. Think about that promise. Especially in those times like when we finally get down to the letter to the Hebrews here. This is a time period, likely, where you're talking about in the last days of the Second Temple, where things looked extremely bleak. Things looked extremely bleak, and people were you can see that especially in chapter 10, where they were really losing hope. And God is saying, look, keep going. Cling on to it. You know, that sort of faith that Daniel's three companions could have, that say, you know, even if God destroys me, still, I'm going to trust Him. Because the one thing that we talked about before, in the destructions of the various peoples throughout Canaan and down through time, is that God says, I'm the one who can kill and I'm the one who can make alive. So if we trust and say that God is going to, even if we die, He is going to raise us up again, that's something that we can count on.
Well, to me, it's very encouraging. And I think when you take hold of a promise of God, you really need to expect trouble, because trouble is going to come. And whether it's a test by God to just see how much you do believe in the promise, or if it's of the enemy, it's going to come. And it makes you stronger. James says, you know, the trials. Right, exactly. So, you know, when we grab hold of something, just know there's going to be trouble ahead.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
I think we have to be careful, too. This doesn't give us license to
You know, when I told my storm story last year and Sharon says I want to go on record as saying this is a bad idea, to launch isn't necessarily, that's kind of test, that can be testing God.
Yeah.
And early on, you notice Paul said, because he knew the situation, he knew the season, he saw the sea, he said, this is not a good idea. Let's not go. The centurion didn't listen to him. And he even reminds him here, he said, look, had you listened to me, yep, you wouldn't have these problems. But God came to our rescue. So that is a pretty big difference between just launching out, God is going to take me through this, or you're just a victim of circumstance now, and you just depend on the Lord for your deliverance.
Yeah. Same thing about handling snakes, I guess.
This is, will show my ignorance of Book of Acts, but I wanted to ask, what did he end up going to the place, the destination that, when all the times he was shipwrecked, did he actually end up going to that place where... Well, I know Bithynia, but I mean, just all the times where he says, I've been shipwrecked, I've been, beaten, yeah. Did he end up in,
Well, that's where chapter 28 finally ends up. He ends up in Rome, which is the place where he said that he was going to go. And one of the things that comes out of this this discussion, especially as Paul ends up in Rome, is that the book of Acts just ends fairly abruptly. Just said that he spent 2 years, and people came and talked with him and stuff like that, and then pretty much just ends. And he was there proclaiming the word and proclaiming the kingdom. And then it just kind of ends. Now, there's various traditions that go back and forth. Peter and Paul ended up in Rome and were perhaps killed somewhere between, executed there somewhere, perhaps even under Nero, maybe AD 67 when Nero was persecuting believers and such in Rome. So somewhere maybe between 64 and 68 AD is where it's kind of thought that Peter and Paul met their end. But we don't know because it doesn't really say. We see in a couple of the letters, like Philemon and Philippians, where there's at least a hope, where Paul is saying maybe his case is going to go well there in Rome. But, later on you see in the letters to Timothy where it's like, okay, it's not going well, and the end is near for him. So it's kind of the ebb and flow through time. So we don't know exactly what happened to them, but the one thing that we do know, and it's mentioned later on, is that the apostles are a foundation for, as it describes there in the book of Revelation, are a foundation for the renewed, the restored Jerusalem. So it's like their work, their role, has never gone off in vain. One of the things that people often say about believers is that you are just throwing your life away in vain for no real reason. Because you are following God, you're facing persecution. If you just go along, get along, you'll never have any problems. Yet, it's one of those things that, like they talked about there in Hebrews chapter 11, is that down through time, the people of God have always seen something. God has given them a view of a different reality. In a sense, it is the real reality. It's not this little hiccup in history, so to speak, even as long as it's gone on, that we're actually living in an aberration of reality. In that the way and the rule that things go on here, people do as they want in disregard for other people, in disregard of God, the Creator, that's not reality. And that God promised, again, here's another promise, that He is going to step in to history and hit the reset button. And the kingdom of God that's started to be reinstituted there, we saw at the beginning of Acts, that is going to be brought through to a completion where it just basically breaks right into this aberration of reality that we're at now. Now, as we talked about this down through the book of Acts, this is not like a fairy tale that some people got deluded into and then went off and convinced a lot of other people to believe the same fairy tale. Why not? We talked about this at the encounter at Mars Hill in Athens. Because you're talking about the Creator. This is not like the Greek idea that things made themselves and they what is came from what is. This is the Creator of everything has started a work, and His people down through time, through a body that eventually called Israel, has now gone down through time, been preserved through all kinds of seemingly destructions, and is now expanding so that that vision, that promise, that this was going to be, as Solomon prayed, a house of prayer for all people and draw everyone in, that was going to happen. And that promise of drawing everyone in, all the believers, as we get into that thing we talked a little bit in the Torah discussion about being called by God's name, that's a phrase that you see throughout not only the prophets, but also throughout the apostolic writings here. The people who are called by the name of God and God has put His name upon them, that those are called into this new reality and the start of this something that's going to be great. And as we've seen throughout the whole book of Acts, that is a huge learning curve, I guess you could say. That is something that God was doing and that He was calling all the nations in. Now, the next time we're going to do a quick recap of Acts to get some of the core things that would be key to know as we go into the letters, starting first with Galatians, because we've hit on some of the major things that are explained and perhaps hinted at as we get into Paul's letters. And the book of Galatians, as we'll see, doesn't have some of the references that we saw in Acts chapter 15. So we'll take a look at that a lot further on in that. But this idea that the kingdom of God is going to include all people. This is not just a territorial God. This is not just a thought up God of the people of Israel long ago who are dancing around imbibing hallucinogenic drugs around some mountain. This is reality, and God is expanding reality to cover over the mass delusion that's taken over the planet for thousands of years.
Yeah. Jeff, I think you're absolutely right, and there's a sort of a humor in it too, because Malta, little tiny nothing island in the middle of the Mediterranean, they were not cultured in this scripture and I think it's in Acts 20,
yes.
Which for Greeks, because really we've been dealing with the Greek Empire, the seat of democracy and philosophy, and now you have this little island which is a nothing in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. To be a barbarian really just means that you are rough of speech, you have no refinement, there's
yes,
no
they don't understand
education,
Greek culture. Yes.
Nothing. And yet God, in His wisdom, uses the shipwreck and all of the situation to get Paul onto the island of Malta. And I was just thinking, I wonder if anybody wanted to do a research project to go back to see what that little seed of Paul with the snake accomplished. It's probably been done, I just don't know about it, in the island of Malta. It's phenomenal. God, it goes out to the islands and the coastlands, and He keeps His word. Yeah.
Yeah, and in that incident of the healing of Paul, or I should guess you could say the protecting of Paul from the snake, you know, there was that comment there, well, maybe justice is finally coming after, you know, maybe he's a murderer and something, and justice is coming after him. But God was speaking there in that that not only was he going to follow through with what he promised to Paul, but that this idea of the fates, which was really entwined into Greek philosophy quite extensively and down into Roman thought as well, that this idea of the fates and the will of the gods, justice, being a personification of one of them, that that was something that God had supremacy over. And that is something important to look at as well. So, here we are at the end of the book of Acts. The next time around, I encourage you to take a quick look over the chapters as we go through before. We're going to hit some of the high points. It's a pretty common message that comes through. It's the same thing again and again and again, wherever Paul is going, that is this conflict between this idea of the message of the kingdom of God going out to the nations, and that the nations would become a part of that. And also the idea, what does it mean when the nations come in? What does that mean? When the nations come in, just even at the time of the apostles when they're working, what does it mean when those God-fearers are coming in? Does that mean, as some people commonly think, that the Hebraisms, the stuff related to the law of God and such like that, that got shed off? Yeah, it was a kind of a nice tool to work with the Hebrews. But now that it's going out to the world, it becomes more egalitarian in the sense, I guess you could say ecumenical, in that it just kind of brings in various ideas so that you create the common ground. As people like to take one comment that Paul makes about being all things to all people, as is commonly thought. So that becomes another thread that comes through not only the book of Acts. What does that mean when the nations come in? Do they then bring in all of their beliefs and their religions that they originally started with in? And it gets blended together into a universal worship of God? Or is what God started in the beginning going to come through and mold the nations instead of the nations molding God? Big question that we'll be taking a look at in the letters. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us a testimony of your sent ones, the apostles, to show us this great work that you're doing in restoring and setting up the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for this. And Father, we thank you for the promise that the good work that you started in us, you will bring to completion. Father, we look forward to that day, whether it's in our lifetime or when you resurrect us. Father, we thank you for this promise. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.